Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, the well-known story of the risen Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'm calling it Eden Restored, Paradise in a Person, and Finding Contentment on the Road to Emmaus. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples, deep roots for a windy world. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to live out these biblical principles in our modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. He is a doctor, a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He is telling us stories about and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king with his truth, love, compassion, and holiness. We talked in the previous Growing Deeper episode about the significance of the resurrection on a few different levels. Today's text continues the story and theme. So beginning at verse 13, I'm reading from the New International Version. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So the story of two people going to a village called Emmaus starts on that same day, it says. What day? Well, it's Sunday morning, the same day as the resurrection. At this point, we don't yet know either of their names. We do, however, know they are disciples. The text says that two of them were going to Emmaus. Remember that this story comes directly after the women told the 11 apostles and the other disciples about the empty tomb. So when the text says two of them are going to Emmaus, we can conclude that they were among that group. Plus, the fact that they are disciples who were originally with the others is confirmed later on in the story in verse 24. They're going, journeying, traveling. Now, that's often the case in Luke's gospel. People have insights while they are in the midst of living daily life. The same still seems to be true, isn't it? We don't always learn things when we expect to, but as we just so happen to be journeying through this life God has given to us. As we get started, let me just also say that this is a story that is only found in Luke's gospel, with one interesting footnote. Mark's gospel ends at chapter 16, verse 8, or at least that's where it ends in the oldest manuscripts we have of that gospel. In what is called the longer ending of Mark, probably included in many of your study Bibles in a footnote or a special section, some additional verses are found which are thought to be later additions. Verse 12 and 13 say, quote, "Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either," end quote. To me, this could be a much abbreviated version of this story we are exploring today. Continuing, they are going to a village called Emmaus. We don't know much about it. John Calvin, the noted Protestant theologian from the 1500s, thought it was the same location the Romans named Nicopolis. The fact that it is a village means it is certainly small. It's about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, or, for those of us living in Canada, about 11 kilometers. I was reading this passage from the King James Version of the Bible, the one published in 1611, and it puts the distance as 80 furlongs. I just include that detail because don't you kind of wish we still used furlongs to measure distance? Okay, bit of a weird sidebar, back to the story. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So, at this point in the story, remember that the women at the tomb had been told by the messengers from God that Jesus was alive and had risen. For us as readers, this is the first time we have heard from Jesus directly after the resurrection in Luke's gospel. Verse 15 says that they are talking and discussing these things. The words here suggest debate. It's more than just idle chatter. They are engaged in important conversation, possibly even at odds about some details. In the middle of this, Jesus himself came up and walked alongside with them. My sense is that if they are returning to Emmaus from the busy Passover festival at Jerusalem, there would have been other traveling pilgrims around, so other people walking along the road talking about faith and the things of God would not have been that uncommon. Verse 16 says that these two disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. It's not just that they didn't recognize him, but that they were kept from recognizing him. This is a case of the divine passive, meaning that although God is not named, he is the one who is closing their eyes in a spiritual sense, delaying their realization that they are speaking with the risen Jesus. Their eyes being spiritually opened will occur later, as we will see in verse 31. People being kept from perceiving something in the service of some greater truth occurs at least two other times in Luke's gospel. See, for example, Luke 9:45 and 18:34. To know more about why, we'll have to keep reading to find out. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So Jesus inserts himself into their discussion. They are sad, their faces downcast. One of them is named Cleopas. He's a disciple. By the way, it's a male name. But we haven't heard of him until this point. Cleopas seems a bit baffled with someone visiting Jerusalem for the annual Passover festival, and they have not heard about the dramatic events that surrounded Jesus of Nazareth. Jerusalem was big, but not that big. His words tell us that Jesus' brutal and very public trial, torture, humiliation, and crucifixion were well-known occurrences that many people were captivated by and talking about. If we were to capture something of Cleopas' incredulous words with modern slang, we might say something like, "Are you kidding? Have you had your head in the sand?" Verse 19, "What things?" he asked, Jesus asked. I just have to note how fascinating that response is by Jesus. Of course, he knows what they are talking about. But by asking a question, we, as readers, are given some insight and clarity about what is going on in these two disciples' thoughts, since they're now forced to explain what they are talking about. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Pause. Here, Cleopas and the other disciple give a summary about Jesus. They call him a prophet, and he certainly was. He's called that many times in the New Testament. But of course, he was also more than a prophet. Tracing back to the announcement to the shepherds at Bethlehem, we know that he is also Messiah and Lord. They say he is powerful, not only before God, but before the people, meaning that he taught and performed these powerful deeds in front of others who would have served as witnesses. Even though the Romans were the ones who had him crucified, they identify their own religious authorities as the people who are really responsible, the, quote, chief priests and our rulers, they say. He was sentenced and crucified. Then they say, quote, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." End quote. There's irony here because that is exactly what he did. He was their redeemer. He was actually acting to redeem, rescue, save God's people, but just not in a way that they may have been expecting. Many were hoping for a political Messiah, one who would gallop into Jerusalem on a war horse to lead an uprising and overthrow the dreaded and oppressive Romans. But no, Jesus came not with a sword in his hands, but with nail marks in his hands, not with a lance, but with love. No war horse here, but a humble donkey. Jesus is the servant savior who would suffer on behalf of his people. They wanted freedom from the Romans, but he offered them much, much more. Freedom from sin, spiritual death, and separation from God forever. In verse 24, they state that others went to the tomb, in addition to the women, and did not see Jesus. They didn't see him dead or alive. So clearly there is some doubt still in their minds. What in the world happened to Jesus? Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Pause. The text here says that Jesus calls them foolish. They are slow to believe, he says. More literally, he says they are slow of heart. Moses and the prophets from the scriptures, what we today call the Old Testament, have spoken about these things. More on that soon. Plus, these two disciples have already talked openly about Jesus' powerful words and deeds, and about his suffering, and about the words of the women earlier that day, but they are reluctant to believe. They are, as it says, slow of heart. This is what renders them foolish. But I kind of feel a bit bad for them. Perhaps they would have believed if God had not kept them from recognizing Jesus. But this just adds to the tension, which keeps building until a little later on in the story. In verse 26, we note again, just like I noted in our look at Luke 24:1-12, and the empty tomb story in a previous episode, that the word in the Greek "must" is included when speaking about what Jesus endured in that final week. In this English translation of the passage, it lies under the word "have," i.e., did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? But it's the same little Greek verb being used in this sense. It's day. It's not that Jesus happened to suffer, but had to suffer. It was necessary that the Messiah had to be handed over to sinners and die and be raised to life. It was a necessary part of God's game plan in the renewal and renovation of all things, including absorbing the consequence of our disobedience so that we could be given forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation with God. The death of Jesus was and is the central act in God's plan to save and renew his people in his world. Now, what does it mean that the Messiah, meaning Jesus, would enter his glory? Entering into his glory is most likely a reference to the resurrection itself, where the power and goodness of God would be fully on display. The humiliation of the cross replaced by the glory of the empty tomb. It also looks forward to and anticipates Jesus' ascension after his time on earth to be with his heavenly Father at his right hand. Next, Jesus explains to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. How awesome would it have been to hear this explanation by Jesus himself? Let me note a few things here. First, he starts with Moses and the prophets. This is shorthand for what we today call the Old Testament. The promises about the long-awaited Redeemer, Messiah, run all the way through the Old Testament and point to Jesus. Second, Jesus knows this and explains it to them. He interprets or makes clear to them the meaning. Third, we are here reminded yet again that the scriptures are more than sufficient for giving us what we need to know. The Savior trusted the scriptures. If you think you've heard me say this before, I have. Remember back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16? In that story, Jesus explained how the writings in Moses and the prophets are sufficient to warn people to repent and to avoid the place of torment, Hades. In fact, Jesus explains if they don't know that, then even someone rising from the dead will not convince them. I just think it's good to note all of this, since we modern people can be more cynical about the Bible than Jesus was. I realize we may have many questions about the Bible. Fair enough. We should explore them. But for those who are quick to dismiss the inspiration or authority of the Bible, especially in light of what Jesus himself says, what does that say about our pride and even our sense of superiority? Is our dismissive attitude toward the Bible an act of disobedience to God? Moving on. Okay, we need to ask ourselves, what specifically did Jesus say? After all, this is a major point of historical contention. Christians believe, and because of this passage, we see that Jesus clearly believed as well, that he was in fact the long-awaited Messiah who had to suffer on behalf of the people. But clearly, there are many people who did not believe that. If the Messiah had to suffer, they say, why wasn't it more clear in the Old Testament prophecies? While it may not always be obvious, that doesn't mean that these prophecies aren't there. Let me highlight some of those which are quoted or referenced by the New Testament itself, and especially by the author of this gospel we are studying in the book of Acts, who is Luke. A, Jesus is the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone and foundation for a new temple. Right? This is from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is cited specifically in Luke 20, verse 17. B, Jesus is the suffering servant of God who is treated like a criminal and who suffers on behalf of the people, is pierced, and pays the price for other people's sins. This is seen in Isaiah 53, and over 40 verses in the New Testament either quote it or allude to it. In fact, many prophecies could be considered fulfillment based on Isaiah 53. C, he is mocked and spat upon. Isaiah 50, verse 6, alluded to in Luke 18, 32. He is rejected by people, but vindicated by God. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12, cited in Acts 4, verses 25 to 28. So those are just some references from Luke and Acts. But we also see that in John 19, 37, that the pierced marks in Jesus were a fulfillment of Zechariah 12, 10. The suffering cries and experience from Jesus we see in Psalm 22 also come to fulfillment in him. So keep in mind that these are just references to suffering and not to the other prophecies about being born in Bethlehem, etc. So with all this in mind, the text doesn't specifically say what Jesus identified in Moses and the prophets concerning himself, but I can imagine that these types of passages would have figured into the picture. It's of interest that in the very next story in Luke's gospel, in verse 44, we hear Jesus saying a very similar thing, quote, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," end quote. Notice how Jesus adds the category of the Psalms to the writings that are fulfilled in him. Calvin here makes the point about how gracious Jesus is to instruct the disciples like this, not only then, but now. Quote, "With outstretched hand, he leads them to the ground of certainty, that they may cease from their tossing. We must hold on to the fact that when we inquire of Christ, if it comes from a patient desire to learn, a door is open for him to help us," end quote. By explaining all these things, Jesus was reshaping their thinking about what kind of Messiah the Messiah was to be. Further, they are taught about how their God is working in the world and how he is renewing and renovating all things through the loving servant Savior. And I think here there's a word for us. Since loving servanthood characterized Jesus, loving servanthood is what characterizes Jesus' people. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Here, Jesus makes as if he is going on ahead, but they urge him to stay with them. Hospitality practices were very strong in the ancient world, and here Jesus accepts. But meals weren't just about the consumption of calories. In the ancient world, meals were social events, and in fact, quite public events, often, anyway, where social status was solidified, allies were made and rewarded, and where a certain kind of order and honor was preserved in the community. So by accepting, Jesus is intentionally identifying with these two disciples. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Although Jesus is the recipient of their hospitality, he moves in as the host. He is in charge. He takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them. If these actions remind you of something, they're supposed to, I think. They remind us in a very clear way about sharing communion. Recall the words earlier in the story at Luke 22:19, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He also blessed, broke, and gave the bread when he fed the 5,000 back in Luke 9, verse 16. When he does this, it says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At this point, Professor Fred Craddock says, the importance of experiencing the living Christ in word and sacrament cannot be overemphasized. End quote. I would agree. There's a lot of teaching going on in this passage that shows us how our eyes are opened to the Spirit of Christ in our midst. In this passage, he opens the scriptures to them and breaks bread with them, and their eyes are opened to him. When we open the scriptures and break bread, our eyes are similarly opened to the ongoing power and presence of the risen Jesus in our lives. Then, at that point, Jesus disappears. We're not exactly sure how this happens. Does he disappear, vanish, or does he just leave? Jesus is described here and elsewhere as having a real bodily existence after his resurrection. He eats with the disciples, for example, in the very next story. But he says that people shouldn't touch him, as we see in John 20:17. So he has a physical existence, but it is somehow different. The disciples say that their hearts were burning within them. This is language to describe their excitement, their enthusiasm when Jesus was previously explaining the scripture to them that the Messiah had to suffer. We might say this is a spiritual kind of heartburn, but one that does not require Pepto-Bismol. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So after having seen the risen Jesus, they returned the 11 kilometers back to Jerusalem. That is no small distance. They made a 22-kilometer round trip. I imagine them perhaps even running with excitement. They find the 11, meaning the 12 apostles minus Judas Iscariot, who has since committed suicide after betraying Jesus, and also the others with them confessing the truth of the resurrection. They confirm the detail that has now been circulating that Simon has seen him too. By Simon, they mean Simon Peter. That detail is preserved for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5. As well. So we end the text for today there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are a variety of applications here for our lives today. How the scriptures open to us the living power and presence of God in our lives. How the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of Jesus' death on our behalf continues to nourish us. How the scriptures teach that the Messiah, Jesus, was to suffer. It was necessary, confirming in our minds that what happened to Jesus was a necessary part of God's plan for the renewal and renovation of all things. How the resurrection is central to our Christian faith. But today I'd like to focus on something else. In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, Earl Ellis argues that there are eight meals described in these 24 chapters. The seventh is the famous Last Supper, where Jesus breaks bread, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That would mean that this meal at Emmaus is the eighth meal. If in the Bible, seven symbolizes wholeness or completeness, as in it does in Genesis, 7 days of creation, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, then the number eight could represent the new creation or new era that has now been inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus. Contributing to this interpretation is this additional layer of background. The first meal recorded in the Bible, albeit a very simple one, is in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 2:17, we read how God told his creatures not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they do not listen. After succumbing to temptation, they disobey. First Eve, then Adam. This has disastrous consequences for all of humanity. After all, these are our first parents. Genesis 3:7 reads, "Then the eyes of both were opened, At this point, note the phrasing, their eyes are opened in a new way when they sin and not in a good way. With that in mind, let's fast forward to Luke's gospel. I think it's likely that the other disciple who is with Cleopas is his wife, who may be named Mary if we connect the couple to John 19:25. If so, this is another male-female couple. The words in the Greek manuscripts that their eyes were opened is very similar to the Greek translation of Genesis 3:7, which talks about the eyes of Adam and Eve being opened. Here's the detail we need to pay close attention to. Whereas in Genesis, the eyes of God's creatures were opened, starting a large and painful period of human history defined by sin and going into exile away from God's paradise, Eden, this story in Luke, where the eyes of God's creatures are opened, marks the start of a new and better period of human history, defined not by sin, but by forgiveness and returning from exile from God's presence and into the presence of God through Jesus. In the words of Bible scholar N.T. Wright, quote, "This is the ultimate redemption. This is the meal which signifies that the long exile of the human race, not just of Israel, is over at last. This is the start of new creation." He also says, "The new chapter of world history has opened, a new era characterized by divine forgiveness." End quote. This is reinforced in the very next story where Jesus appears to the disciples, opens their minds to the scriptures yet again, and says, in verses 46 to 48, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things." End quote. In the words and mind of Jesus, his resurrection clearly marks the beginning of something new, of a new era. What happened through Adam brought sin and death. What happened through Jesus brought forgiveness and life, and brings forgiveness and life. I can't also help but think of Jesus' words on the cross in Luke 23:43. The criminal asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. In response, Jesus said that today he would be with him in paradise. This word for paradise is also the Greek word used to translate Garden of Eden in the Greek translation of the scriptures in Genesis. Might this be yet another indication that to be with Jesus is to be in God's new creation, the newly constituted Garden of Eden, but a place not dominated by sin, but by forgiveness and holiness and love? The Apostle Paul gets at all this when in Romans 5:17 he explains, "For if by the trespass of the one man," meaning Adam, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So I realize that's a lot of background, but I think it's very important. So let me summarize before we apply this idea in a way to do with the idea of contentment in our lives today. One, the suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, is God's game plan for the renewal and renovation of all things. Two, the resurrection begins a new era of human history, one defined by God's forgiveness, peace, and life. Three, because of what we learn through the symbolism of meals, and because of the specific language used to describe the opening of the disciples' eyes, in a way which outshines what happened in the Garden of Eden, we discover that paradise isn't just a place, paradise is a person. And when I say paradise, I don't mean place where everything is perfect all the time. What I mean is that when we trust Jesus, the risen Jesus, pledge allegiance to him, follow him, live in friendship with him, we are living life with the presence of God. We have the joy of knowing him, of having peace with him, and trusting that he will provide for our needs as we share and live the good news of the victory of Christ with others. While on earth, paradise is a person. During the sermon related to this text, and that sermon's called Paradise as a Person, I made the connection to contentment. The difference between discontentment and contentment is Christ. Those who are discontent are chasing something that is not Christ. They are chasing some version of their own paradise that they think will make them happier, fulfilled, or satisfied. To those disciples on the road, their paradise, their ideal situation in the world, seemed to have been the political freedom from the Romans. Maybe that is why they were so sad, downcast. But then Jesus comes along to tell and show them that God is doing something bigger. If we want to be content, truly content, at rest, joy-filled people with meaning and purpose, we should only expect to find it in the one who is the very basis for God's goodness in the world. He is all-sufficient. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He, as the risen Lord, gives us peace with God and purpose for God. To some people, while on earth, paradise means gaining the approval of others. That is a game that can never be won. It perpetuates discontentment. To some people, while on earth, paradise means success or achievement or being better than others at something. But then failure comes knocking, as it always does, and it crushes them. It perpetuates discontentment. To some people, while on earth, paradise means pleasure. They will do whatever to make themselves feel good in the moment, but despite how they may feel on the outside, they feel empty inside. It perpetuates discontentment. If we are chasing the wrong things, those things will never be enough. If we are chasing the wrong things, those things will always let us down. So what do we do? If, while on earth, paradise is a person, we maximize our relationship with that person. We maximize our relationship with that person. Luke uses the strongest terms possible, operating on multiple levels in the story, to talk about the sufficiency of Jesus for all things that are necessary. What do your days look like? How does it help? How do they help you focus on Jesus or ignore Jesus? It's interesting to note that what the disciples spend time doing in this text from Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, further them in that end. Studying the Bible, talking with Jesus, breaking bread, giving thanks, sharing his good news with others. When we also do those things, we are maximizing our time with him, and in so doing, experience a certain kind of paradise on earth as it is in heaven. What are we doing? Studying the Bible, talking with Jesus, breaking bread, cultivating gratefulness, and sharing the good news of the risen Jesus with others in word and deed. I want to end with a prayer that I came across. These are Puritan prayers from a devotional book called The Valley of Vision. The specific prayers that I'll cite are titled God All-Sufficient and Contentment. I'll share a link to the book in the notes to this episode if you want to be enriched not only by their theological wisdom, their desire to glorify God in every aspect of life, but just by their majestic use of words. Let this prayer be ours. O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful, but I look to thee for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall, but on the Beloved's arms I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name, but if enlightened, guided, upheld by thy Spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my arm to support, my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, my sun to warm. To enrich me will not diminish thy fullness. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrongs. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. When I'm afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ I am reconciled and live. That in myself I find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. End quote. Friends, what are you chasing? What else can do that for us? Who else can do that for us? The key to contentment isn't how much you have, but who you have. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched by this look at Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others. So is God's Word to His disciples.